I grew up in the mountains of Oregon, and we have these ravines in some of these wilderness areas where the ravines are so steep that literally you can see blue sky above, but you can't see horizon. And these are interesting things, places where GPS systems don't work because you can't see but very much of the sky. Sometimes we get into ravines in our spiritual life. Change is coming. There's going to be troublesome times. There's going to be difficult times ahead. But before those difficult times come, we know that revival is coming. And that revival, if it's going to be anything like it says in the Bible, well, hold it a second. We know it's going to be exactly what it says it's going to be in the Bible. It's incredible. It's an incredible time. But before revival comes, we have pre-revival, which is what's going to happen to prepare for revival. And my goodness, if that's not going to be an incredible time as well. So I just want to encourage you that change is coming. The revival that takes place in your heart to prepare you for the revival that takes place in the land. Remember when Yochanan, the immerser, was immersing people. He was preaching the message of repentance. Make straight paths in the wilderness. That was a preparation for revival. Be encouraged with that, though, because it is the Lord's work at work in you and through you in order to accomplish His good will. And so we don't need to be overwhelmed by that, but you can embrace the circumstances that God is using in your life in order to bring about His revival in your heart, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind every day. And that is spending time in prayer and worship and study. And allow God to transform your mind. And this is going to be your encouragement. It's not going to be me saying words. It's going to be your encouragement. The Holy Spirit works in you to transform you and renew you. Okay. Did we start a CD? You started? Okay. Well, that was a little bit off topic, but praise the Lord. Okay. This week, I prepared something to say, and we'll see where we end up. I would hope that the Holy Spirit would minister to me and to everyone here as well. We're going to talk about being called out, being called forth, being drawn out, being drawn forth. So being called out is kind of the theme that we're going to get to. Okay, start with a little background. We know that our body, this frame, this shell, is a container. Within this body, within this tissue and bone, is part of us. There is something in me that is wanton. There is something in me that's wayward, selfish, errant. That we call my, I would call that my flesh, is one word for that. also within this container is my heart, not the muscle that pumps blood, but that part of me that is my essence, my life, that part of us that is most after God in a emotional-driven, passionate sense. Another part of us that's inside of this container is our mind, again, not the tissue, but that part of us that thinks, that processes, that programs, always thinking, deliberating, trying to make sense of the world, institutional, programmatic, in contrast to our heart, which is spiritual and emotional. Our soul is also inside this container. And that part of it, that is the part of us that is from God, instinctive after God, and will return to God. Now, that's a quick way to summarize it. There are philosophers and theologians who will debate every single thing that I've just told you and debate each other ad infinitum. Here's the problem. There's overlaps. We don't know where the lines are. I cannot take a definition and say what the mind is or what the heart is. We have an instinct of these things that I just mentioned being somewhat accurate, but we don't know for sure. It's because God created all these things as a mystery. Some of us may understand it better than others. Some of us may study it more than others. For me, I understand that there is overlaps. I understand that I don't understand it. And for me, there's no insecurity in that. Rather, I understand it well enough, and I leave the rest up to God. And maybe he'll show me when I get to see him. In any case, all these things are bustled around with us on this earth, within this container, this body, this mortal coil, as Shakespeare said, this cloak of bone and tissue. The Holy Spirit has been promised to come and dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, who will live with us forever. Do you have first frame, please? John 14:6, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. Next frame, please. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit inside you, cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. Next frame, please. And this hope does not let us down, because God's love for us has already been poured out in our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh, who has been given to us. Special note, it is in our hearts. The three references here were John 14:16, Ezekiel 36:27, Romans 5:5. We're going to look at how this is accomplished, how this plays out, and how it functions. So, let us begin with the story of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Question, why was it necessary for Jonah to be in the belly of the great fish for 3 days? The traditional narrative is that when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he would have been subject and victim to the digestive enzymes and acids of this fish, such that when he was vomited up on the shore, his appearance would be that of a man dead. His eyebrows likely might have been burnt off, his hair and beard singed, his skin likely mottled, possibly open sores. He likely would have been ghastly to behold. Therefore, the people of Nineveh would have been appalled at his appearance. They would have been disgusted and probably frightened as he trudged his way through the streets preaching his message of repentance. But I believe there's another dynamic at work as well. It was this, that Jonah would have been brought back from the dead. The fish was his tomb. The belly of the fish was his tomb, but God caused him to be brought forth out of his tomb. 3 days was the sign. 3 days was also the interval, the required space, between the time of his rebellion and the time of his surrender. So let's look at Jonah 2:1, please. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to Adonai, his God. He said, out of my distress I called to Adonai, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried, you heard my voice. Next frame. For you threw me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood enveloped me. All your surging waves passed over me. Do we have another? Then Adonai spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. So you have this theme, this tomb in the belly of the fish, and Jonah was called out of the tomb. Okay. Another thing that I want to call attention to is this principle that the 3 days was a requirement. The 3 days was a requirement in order to become fully dead. His appearance was that of a man dead, most likely. But there needed to be a death in him, such that he was transformed from rebellion to obedience. What's interesting, at the end of Jonah, I didn't put the verses in, but Jonah has a bit of a fit at the end. See, what happens in the story is Jonah comes, he preaches repentance to the Ninevites, which was, number one, the oldest city on the face of the earth, number two, the most rebellious and sinful city on the face of the earth, and one of the largest as well. So you had this great metropolis. One of the themes that we have in Western culture is that of Batman and the city that he goes to. I can't remember what it's called. What is it? Gotham. Gotham. Okay. Gotham City is a, you know, it's Sin City. It's the most debased and debauched center of civilization that has declined. That's an equivalent, perhaps, to Nineveh in its day. And it was to this city that Jonah was told, commanded, directed to go and preach a message of repentance. He went and he did it faithfully after his episode in the watery deep. But when they actually repented, Jonah went up on the hill and started pouting because he didn't actually expect anything good to come of this. But he was obedient in his actions. So he did obey. The requirement of the death was to bring about obedience. And that was accomplished. 3 days was not just necessary to sufficiently burn his skin. The 3 days were not just necessary to burn off his hair, his beard, his eyebrows, providing that's what happened. But necessary to change his heart, to bring about obedience and submission. Next frame, please. I want to talk about Moshe striking the rock. There is two episodes in the story of the Israelites proceeding through the desert, and they're thirsty in these two episodes, and Moshe is called upon to provide them with water, of course. And there are basically the rock is the center of the story here. There are two episodes with this rock. In order to understand the story of the rock, we need to review. So we're going to go over to Shemot, chapters 3 and 4. There's a curious... This is at the beginning when Moshe is first called by God to come out of the desert and to go and rescue, redeem the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt. And so at this time, there's this interesting negotiation between Moshe and Adonai. Moshe expresses his reluctance and basically tries to cop out of this incredible burden and responsibility that Adonai has laid on him. I'd like to draw attention to one portion of this discussion. Let's start in Exodus, Shemot, chapter 4, verse 10. Moshe said to Adonai, "Oh, Adonai, I'm a terrible speaker. I always have been, and I'm no better now, even after you've spoken to your servant. My words come slowly, my tongue moves slowly." What he's referencing here is that a kind of immaturity, that is that God would speak and then Moshe would speak. "I'm no better now even after you've spoken. I've seen your power, I'm no better speaker." Rather than the words being called out, Moshe is still relying on himself to express the words in and of himself. And we're going to develop that theme a little bit further. Next frame, please. Moshe says, "I'm a terrible speaker." Interesting parallel is Rabbi Shaul. Paul was also called a terrible speaker, perhaps not in those words, but let's go with 2 Corinthians 10:1. Yes. "I who am considered timid when face to face." Next frame, please. Verse 10, someone says, these are people speaking of Rabbi Shaul Paul, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but when he appears in person, he's weak, and as a speaker, he is nothing. Modern vernacular, he stinks." Next frame, please. 2 Corinthians 11:6, "I may not be a skilled speaker." Again, Rabbi Shaul Paul speaking of himself. Interesting parallel of two people who consider themselves to be not good speakers in the understanding of the world. There's an interesting reset of the roles that is being developed in the passage in Shemot. Let's go ahead, I think. Good. Next frame, please. Adonai, we're back to Moshe now. "Adonai answered him, 'Who gives a person a mouth? Who makes a person dumb or deaf, keen-sighted or blind? Isn't it I, Adonai?" Next frame, please. "Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say." Remember the word teach. Moshe replied, "Please, Lord, send someone else, anyone you want." At this, Adonai's anger blazed up against Moshe. He said, "Don't you have a brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he's a good speaker. In fact, here he is now coming out to meet you, and he'll be happy to see you. You will speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his, teaching you both what to do." Remember, teaching again, next frame. "Thus he will be your spokesman to the people. In effect, for you will be a mouth, and for him you will be God." What's happening here is that Moshe is effectively being told that he's going to place words into his brother Aaron. Now take the staff in your hand because you need it to perform these signs. Next frame, is that the end of it, I think? Yeah, that's all. Okay. Remember the teaching. Okay, so compare this with Matthew 12:34. The mouth speaks what overflows from the heart. What's happening is whatever God places in your heart, that's what he wants to come out. We have a heart that is errant and troublesome and immature at times. Moshe was thinking his words were coming out of his mind, rather than understanding that God could take his power and place it into his heart, and the words would come out of his heart, and likewise, he could place words into Aaron, and again, calling forth words out. Okay, let's go ahead to Shemot, Exodus 17:5-7. The people are thirsty. They want water. They've complained to Moshe. They've complained bitterly to the point where they said that they may as well have died in Egypt or remained slaves. Adonai answered Moshe, "Go on ahead of the people and bring with you the leaders of Israel. Take your staff in your hand, the one you used to strike the river." Next frame. "I will stand in front of you there on the rock in Oreb. You are to strike the rock, and water will come out of it so the people can drink." So Moshe did this in the sight of the leaders of Israel, and the place was named Massa, testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Adonai by asking, "Is Adonai with us or not?" So Moshe struck the rock, water came out. Next frame. Approximately 40 years later, again, the Israelites are thirsty. These are like bookends. Remember, this is the first one, striking the rock, was at the beginning of their journey through the desert, and then this episode in Numbers 20 is towards the end of their, in fact, end of their journey through the desert. In fact, most teachers put these as bookends. Okay. "The entire community had no water. They assembled themselves against Moshe and Aaron. People quarreled with Moshe and said, 'We wish we had died when our brothers died before Adonai.' Moshe and Aaron left the assembly, went to the entrance of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces, and the glory of Adonai appeared to them. Adonai said to Moshe, 'Take the staff, assemble the community, you and Aaron, your brother, and before their eyes, tell the rock to produce its water. You will bring them water out of the rock and thus enable the community and their livestock to drink.'" Reverse one frame, two frames. There we go, right there. "You are to tell the rock," other translations say, "you are to speak to the rock to produce its water. You will bring them water. You will call forth water out of this rock and thus provide water for the Israelites to drink." In this portion of the narrative, Moshe is called upon to execute faith in his voice rather than faith in the staff. He was told to take the staff, but he was told to speak to the rock. Remember that Moshe had an issue of some kind with his voice when God initially called him out of the waste beyond Midian. He said, "I'm a terrible speaker." But Moshe is asking, God is asking Moshe to speak having learned. Remember in Midian, Adonai said that he would teach them. God was asking Moshe to stand with the power of God in his voice to call forth water from the rock. So let's go ahead and see what happens. Moshe took the staff from the presence of Adonai as he had ordered him. Next frame. But after Moshe and Aaron had assembled the community in front of the rock, he said to him, "Listen here, you rebels, are we supposed to bring you water from this rock?" That's interesting, because that's exactly what Adonai told him to do and told him what's going to happen. Next frame. Moshe raised his hand and hit the rock twice with his staff. Water flowed out in abundance, and the community and their livestock drank. Back up one frame. Forward one. There we go. Different translations word it differently, but what's interesting here is he hit the rock twice. You've got your staff. It's only been a few minutes. You know what God said to do. Moshe is intimately familiar with Torah. He understands the exactness, the precision, the directives of God. And he has lived his life 40 years now under Torah, knowing that God has prescribed these movements. God has told him to speak to the rock, and he hits the rock, and nothing happens, and he hits it again. Water flows out in abundance. So the water flowed out of the rock. Moshe had faith in the power of God, but Moshe declined to call forth water out of the rock. Next frame. Adonai said to Moshe and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me so as to cause me to be regarded as holy by the people of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I have given them." That's the judgment. That is the reason why Moshe did not enter the promised land, because he didn't speak to the rock, because he struck the rock. Okay, let's go ahead now to the story of Eleazar, Lazarus. You'll find the story in Yochanan 11. A quick note on the context and surrounding narrative of this portion of the book of Yochanan. In Yochanan 10, John 10, comes this declaration, this proclamation. Yeshua says, "I and the Father are one." In Yochanan 12 is the triumphal prophetic entry into Jerusalem, his subsequent submission, death, sacrifice, and resurrection. And sandwiched between these two is this chapter of Yochanan 11 with the story of Eleazar. And we're going to go ahead and just read through it. This family loved... There was a man who had fallen sick. His name was Eleazar. He came from Beit Hinnah, the village where Miriam and her sister Marta lived. This Miriam, whose brother Eleazar had become sick, is the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent a message to Yeshua, "Lord, the man you love is sick." It's an interesting turn of phrase, "the one whom Yeshua loved," or "the one whom you love." You find it again in Yochanan 21 when the disciples were walking with Yeshua and they saw the one Yeshua loved was following them. Okay, next frame. On hearing it, he said, Yeshua, "This sickness will not end in death." Uh-oh. We have a problem. We who've read the story before know what happens to Eleazar, what happens to Lazarus. He dies. That's our perspective, right? So we've got a problem here. Yeshua is saying he's not going to die. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may receive glory through it. This sentence was written both for their perspective and for ours. They were to see the glory come, and we're to look back and we see the glory. Yeshua loved Marta and her sister and Eleazar. You don't find a whole lot of places in the Bible where Yeshua is said to have loved particularly and especially somebody. So he was obviously very close to this family. And so when he heard he was sick, that is Eleazar, first he stayed where he was 2 more days. We've heard this story before. You can't help but shake your head and go, this doesn't make any sense. Why is he doing this? Okay. I can stand up here, or I could meet with any of you privately, and you could tell me your story, your troubles. You tell me what God's not doing in your life. And I could sit here and I could say, yeah, but God's going to be glorified. And you would look at me and you would shake your head and say, I don't get it. Because we don't. We don't get it with our minds. Oftentimes our hearts are so disappointed and emotional. We don't get it with our hearts either. We have this confluence of love for God plus this faith that's in our minds that makes us say, well, I'm going to hold on and cling to God. But all of us right now are in the same position as Miriam and Martha. That is, we have these circumstances in our lives, whether it's family or work or finances or health. And you shake your head and you go, God. And our friends can look at us and say, yeah, but God's going to be glorified. I just know it. At what cost? Okay. Then after this, Yeshua said to the Talmudim, let's go back to Yehuda. The Talmudim replied, Rabbi, just a short while ago the Judeans were out to stone you, and you want to go back there again. In Yochanan chapter 10 was where he made this proclamation, I and the Father are one, upon which the Perishim and Tzedekim, Pharisees, wanted to stone him, and he slipped out of their grasp. And he wants to go back there? Yeshua said, answered, aren't there 12 hours of daylight? If a person walks during daylight, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world, next frame. But if a person walks at night, he does stumble because he has no light with him. Yeshua said these things, and afterwards he said to the Talmudim, our friend Eleazar has gone to sleep, but I'm going in order to wake him up. The Talmudim said to him, Lord, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get better. Now Yeshua had used the phrase to speak about Eleazar's death, but they thought he had been talking literally about sleep, so Yeshua told them in plain language, Eleazar has died. And for your sakes, I am glad that I wasn't there, so that you may come to trust. But let's go to him. Then Toma, the name means twin, said to his fellow Talmudim, yes, we should go so that we can die with him. A little bit of misplaced exuberance there, naivete perhaps, which is familiar to us and recognizable to us because we do the same goofy thing sometimes. It's that collision of immaturity and genius. Yes, we should go too so we can die with him. He's on the right track. It's a little bit misplaced, but actually he's on the right track. On arrival, Yeshua found that Eleazar had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay? Remember when Yonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days? Now, Beit Anyah was about 2 miles from Yerushalayim. Many of the Judeans had come to Martha and Miriam in order to comfort them at the loss of their brother. So you have the proximity with Yerushalayim. You have the friends and family that are coming out of Yerushalayim to visit and take part in the mourning. So when Martha heard that Yeshua was coming, she went out to meet him. Miriam continued sitting Shiva in the house. Martha said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. First statement of faith. She's declaring that she has faith in him. If you had been here, Yeshua, you could have healed him. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his trust in me will live even if he dies. Back one frame. He says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, it's not just asking God, it's asking Yeshua. Next frame, please. Everyone living and trusting in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Again, a similar declaration, proclamation of faith, that Kepha said at Capernaum. Caesarea Philippi, when Kepha said, you are the Mashiach, the Messiah. Okay. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. After saying this, she went off and secretly called Miriam, her sister. The rabbi is here and calling for you. She knows that Miriam has a different relationship with Yeshua, and so she's going to say, well, maybe I can cover my bases and have Miriam talk to Yeshua. So when Miriam heard this, she jumped up and went to him. Yeshua had not yet come into the village, was still where Martha had met him. So when the Judeans who had been with Miriam in the house comforting her, saw her get up quickly and go out, they followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Miriam came to where Yeshua was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Yeshua saw her crying, and also the Judeans who came with her crying, he was deeply moved and also troubled. He's boxed in here. Yeshua was boxed in here because I don't think it made any difference to Yeshua if he came 4 days ago, if he came when Lazarus Eleazar was sick. But in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, that is Eleazar's death. In order to allow that to be accomplished, he was removed. He could not come to them. It's like this. If God has something to teach you, and part of you has to die in order to learn it, and you're saying, God, come quickly, come to my rescue, save me, rather, God wants to resurrect you. It's a tough thing to grasp, but think this through. If God has something to teach you and it's going to require your death, part of you to die, the death of self, and you're saying, God, come and rescue me from this, and God is withholding his rescue so that he can resurrect you. He said, where have you buried him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Yeshua cried. The Judeans there said, see, he must have really loved Eleazar. Well, he wasn't mourning Eleazar, Lazarus' death. He was weeping at their tears, their mourning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that Eleazar, that Lazarus is going to be resurrected momentarily. But he understands how deeply moved and deeply hurt they are. Some of them said, he opened blind man's eyes. Couldn't he have kept this one from dying? Yes, he could have, is the answer. Right? Yeshua could have kept Lazarus from dying. Why didn't he? It was required. I'm sorry, it was required. And if you wrestle with that, we can argue that or we can discuss it. But it is my understanding of the text that it was required that Jonah go into the belly of the fish. It was required that Lazarus go into the tomb. Why? So that God would be glorified. Okay, how did we... Yeshua, again, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying in front of the entrance. Yeshua said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Yeshua, by now his body must smell. It has been 4 days since he died. Remember the smell. Decay, death, unclean. Remember that. His body must smell. It has been 4 days since he died. Yeshua said to her, didn't I tell you that if you keep trusting, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Yeshua looked upward and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I myself know that you always hear me, but I say this because of the crowd standing around, so that they may believe that you have sent me. Having said this, he shouted, Eleazar, come out. The man who had been dead came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen, and his face covered with cloth. Yeshua said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Eleazar, Lazarus was called forth. He was brought out of his stony tomb. He was resurrected. Remember the calling forth, calling out. Okay. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Yeshua. Again, calling forth. Yochanan 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, this is after Yeshua was laid in the tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Miriam from Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Next phrase. Then following him, Shimon Kepha arrived, entering the tomb, and saw the burial sheets lying there. Also the cloth that had been around his head, lying not with the sheets, but in a separate place, still folded up. Rewind one frame, please. Tomb's empty. Just as Lazarus, Eleazar, was called out of the tomb, this tomb is also empty. Why was it... Well, let's see. We're going to do it this way. Why was it necessary Yeshua lay in the grave for 3 days? The correct answer would probably be to fulfill prophecy, right? Next question, why was it necessary to have prophecy that Yeshua lay in the tomb for 3 days? I would submit that it was to prove to us that he was dead. To allow us to be convinced that he was dead. The Israelites had a tradition that after 3 days, you were truly dead. In fact, only the Messiah could resurrect somebody after 3 days. And that was their tradition. That was a customary tradition that came out of the teaching of Torah. But I submit to you that that's why the prophecy is there, is to persuade us, to convince us that he was truly dead. But he finally showed his power over death, even after 3 days. Let's do 1 Corinthians 15:54. Do you have that? When what decays puts on imperishability and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in Tanakh will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And again, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Yeshua has conquered death. Hosea 13:14, please. Should I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Should I redeem them from death? Where are your plagues? Death, where is your destruction? Sheol? Again, Yeshua has power over death. The tomb could not hold him. Death was overwhelmed by the power of God, by the sacrifice, and by his love. The rocky stone room of death and decay could not contain him. The stone was rolled aside. His burial cloths were cast aside, abandoned, for decay had no touch upon him. Scars remained, and remain to this day, as a trophy of his love, and as a testimony to all creation. But death was conquered, decay was overwhelmed, and the grave was overcome by the power of God, but the stony room could not contain him. He could not stay in the stony room. He could not stay in the rocky tomb. But he came out. In the same way that Lazarus was called forth out of his tomb. Okay. Okay. We can go there. Okay, let's talk about being called out. Ekklesia is a transliteration of the Greek words ek and kaleo. Ek means out. Kaleo means to call or being called. So we transliterate in our modern vernacular called out once. The word ekklesia you may recognize from ecclesiastical. It is a term that is used often in the church. If you read the Stern's translation, let's look at Acts 7.38. Do you have it at 7.38 anywhere? This is the man who was in the assembly in the wilderness. Okay, the assembly here is this Greek word in the Greek translation, the Greek source text for this. The Greek word is ekkaleo, or ekkaleo, and it is called out once. So this assembly is called out once. Next reference, do you have an Acts, where are we headed next? Yeah, 2028, perfect. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock in which the Ruach HaKodesh has placed you as leaders to shepherd God's messianic community. The word community here that Stearns has used is again in the Greek source text, ekkaleo, or ekkaleo, or what we would transliterate as ekklesia. I'm not a Greek scholar. All this stuff is fairly common knowledge. The word means called out once. It occurs in different contexts some 115 times in the New Covenant or the New Testament. The word was often used in a military context in among the Romans during that day. The word would be like a mustering, when you call the troops to action, when you muster troops, the called out once. It would also be used in a political gathering, when you're gathering the people for an event or for something, you gather them out. I like the military application, the mustering or the calling or the recruiting of people, because that's what we have here. We are the called out ones, our congregation, all those who know God in Yeshua are part of this community of those who are called out. Again, we're talking about things being called forth. Okay. I wanted to bring this attention to this in context of this theme of being called out or calling forth from rock, from tomb, and from grave. Okay, let's review where we began. We know that our flesh, our body is our body, this bone and tissue, is a container. Within this container is that part of us that we'd call flesh, our errant part, that part of us that we'd call our heart, our mind, and our spirit, or our soul. The heart, remember, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's the heart is where the things come out of a man. Remember, you need to accept the kingdom of God with the heart of a child. So your heart is your locus. It's your fountain of your spirituality, and it's where Yeshua tries to get you to move. As you look at all of his teaching, he tries to get you to move into that heart relationship with him, out of that mind and driven relationship under Torah, but rather that you have a heart relationship in love. Okay, so we had this concept of coming out or calling out. We have this concept of the room of stone, the grave, the tomb, could not contain God. We had this concept of the Holy Spirit living in us. Now it gets fun. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. I will give them unity of heart. Remember the struggle that Martha was having. She wanted to believe. She had faith in the power of God, but she was still struggling. Remember the struggle that Jonah had. Struggle with his flesh, struggle with obedience. And then afterwards, when God delivered in power, Jonah continued to have his struggles. Remember the anxiety, the disappointment, the struggle, the divided hearts. I will put a new spirit among you. I will remove from their bodies the hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, so that they will live by my regulations, obey my rulings, and act by them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. The heart of stone for a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is our grave, the tomb of our essence, our emotions, our fountain. It is a rocky room containing our emotional and spiritual person. This is not good because a room of stone cannot contain God. This tomb of our death cannot contain God. He must overcome, he must overwhelm. He overwhelms the grave. And he brings us rather a heart of flesh, replacing our hearts of stone. Like most promises of the Bible, most promises from Adonai, there is an immediate promise which is fulfilled throughout our lifetime. Yes, we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. But this dying to self is a process that occurs over lifetime. It's an immediate process. It's an immediate promise that takes our lifetime to complete. Let's go ahead to Revelation 3:20. Here I'm standing at the door knocking. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. Next frame, please. Ephesians 3:17, so that the Messiah may live in your hearts through trusting. Remember, live. Not decay, not death, not a room of stone, not a tomb. Also, I pray that you'll be rooted and founded in love, so that you, with all God's people, will be given strength to grasp the breadth, length, height, and depth of Messiah's love. Next frame. Revelations 26. Blessed and holy is anyone who has a part in the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. On the contrary, they'll be Kohanim of God and the Messiah, and they'll rule with him for the 1,000 years. Again, death has no power. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Verses 42 through 55. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. When the body is sown, it decays. Lazarus was decaying. The reason for the burial cloths is to hide the decay. When the body is sown, it decays. When it is raised, it cannot decay. When sown, it is without dignity. When raised, it will be beautiful. When sown, it is weak. When raised, it will be strong. When sown, now again, this is all placing the body to a place where it dies. And then when it's raised, this resurrection. When sown, it is an ordinary human body. When raised, that is a resurrection, it will be a body controlled by the Spirit. If there is an ordinary human body, there is also a body controlled by the Spirit. Now, this is current. This is not after Yeshua returns. This is achievable and attainable in certainly some measure here today. Because it says there is also a body controlled by the Spirit, and we are to be controlled by the Spirit. In fact, Tanakh says so. Adam, the first man, became a living human being, but the last Adam, that is Yeshua, is also called the second Adam, has become a life-giving spirit. Note, however, that the body from the Spirit did not come first, but the ordinary human one, the one from whom the Spirit comes afterwards. Again, one coming out of the other. The first man is from the earth made of dust. The second man is from heaven. People born of dust are like the man of dust, and people born from heaven are like the man from heaven. How'd we do? And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also we will bear the image of the man from heaven. Let me say this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot share in the kingdom of God, nor can something that decays share in what does not decay. Look, I will tell you a secret. Not all of us will die, but we will all be changed. Now, this final exhortation, this is a summary. Almost done. Let's return to the story of Eleazar, Yochanan 11, 43 and 44. Can you go to, do you have 43? 11, 43? Maybe? Okay. Remember, we talked about Moshe speaking to the rock, calling forth living water from the rock. The exhortation that I have for you today is that you can speak to your soul in the same way that Moshe was told to speak to the rock. In the same way that David said, my soul says to my soul, you can speak with that authority and with that power over yourself and to yourself. And you can call forth living water. It's not your living water. It comes from Yeshua. It comes from the Spirit of God. But you can call that forth in the same way that Moshe was told to call out living water from the rock. I'm going to speak over you. This is going to be a kind of benediction. I'm going to speak over you in the similar way that Moshe spoke to the rock. I'm going to call out of you, out of yourself, a stone in death. I do this not on my own volition, but as a demonstration, but also by the power of the Spirit. So if there's any fruit today, if this bears any good effect, that's all for God. All things begin in God. All things end in God. So, why don't we all stand? I speak to you today. Awake, arise, sleeper, awake, sluggard, arise and come forth. Come out. The dead come out, still wrapped in their burial cloths to hide their decay. We strip off the cloths of decay to reveal the healing and restoring light of the power of God. Pull the cloth from your head, from your eyes so you can see. Pull the cloths and strips of cloth from your hands so you can work. Pull the strips of cloth from your feet so you can walk. Be loosed from your burial bonds and come out. Come out of death. Come out of decay. Unbind the hands that are bound from the grave. Yeshua said, be loosed. Be set free. Let's go ahead and turn off the CD.